we've been in Acts for a number of months now, but we're going to depart from that, and today we're going to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. Today I want us to look at chapter 11, probably the first 18 verses or so. We'll see how far we get. We're going to look at this event that for so many of us growing up in a church environment, maybe, whether you were a believer or not, everybody seems to know about Palm Sunday. Well, it wasn't called that years ago. Israel didn't call it Palm Sunday. They just called it the 10th day of the month of Nisan. They would assemble in Jerusalem for a purpose on that day. Passover would occur on the 14th day of the month, and on the 10th day of the month, everybody had a requirement. Exodus chapter 12, God tells us to Moses that everyone was required to present the lamb that they were going to offer as a sacrifice. They were responsible to bring this lamb in for the leadership of Israel to inspect and to determine that it was appropriate. It was a lamb that was without spot or blemish and could be offered for the Passover. So understanding that Passover, and as well as the Feast of Weeks and Yom Kippur, but Passover was a mandatory feast, so you had many people coming to Jerusalem. People vary. There's a lot of, people argue about all sorts of things, and they'll argue about this one too, about how many people came to Jerusalem for Passover. Some people say, as Josephus says, that there were 200, some people say 250,000 lambs that were offered up for Passover. That just it creates a lot of controversy for people, because that means usually the rule of thumb is one lamb to 10 people. So now you start to think of, 2 million to 2.5 million Jews would come into Jerusalem. Even today, that would be a mob scene with tour buses and everything else. What was it like then? Where do you put the porta potties? You know, all those other things. It's a really serious question. I'm not going to go into it, but I mean, there's a lot of details to start to think about that. But even if you cut that number in half, or if you cut that number by, to 20% of that, that's still an enormous number of people who would come to Jerusalem every year. Jesus, of course, always fulfilling the law. So he comes to Jerusalem. This is going to be his last Passover. In his 3.5 year ministry, there are 4 Passovers that are recorded for us. The first one that you see is in John chapter 2. So here he is at his last Passover, and he's coming in early, just as everybody is coming in early. He has a plan, of course, but that we're going to see. But he's there just as every other obedient Jew would be, to present the lamb, because that lamb had to be inspected 4 days prior to the Passover. So he comes in, he makes his presentation there, and he's going to come in, as we're going to see today, for really 4 reasons, I think you could say. Between taking this passage and the others, say Matthew, Luke, and John, putting them all together, he comes for 4 reasons, and it's important for us to understand them historically, but then to apply them to ourselves contemporaneously, today, currently. And those 4 reasons are: he presents himself as the king, the long-expected king of Israel, the long-awaited one. He presents himself as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He comes and he announces judgment on the nation because they would reject him. And then we also see him cleaning house and in the temple, and that's important for us. It's important for us on many levels, and not the least of which, Peter says in chapter 4, 1 Peter, he says that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's a very Jewish expression, but it applies to us because he's writing it to the church, and that's who we are, church, right? We're the church, so it applies to us. If judgment begins at the house of God, he says, then what will it be like for those who refuse him? That's a very pregnant question. So Jesus comes, first of all, to present himself to Israel's leadership. And we're going to see this here. Let's begin in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, singing from Psalm 118, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we'll stop there for a minute. Jesus comes in and he presents himself here as Israel's long-awaited king. It doesn't look like that on the surface, but that's what he's doing. They had a wrong understanding of who the king would be. I suspect we still do, as much as we know Jesus. And even if we look at our own feelings about, you know, everybody in here has an opinion. When you talk about things political or we look at the situation in the world today, people have opinions about things. And they were expecting in those days one who would come and who would not only throw off the Romans, but would usher in this great kingdom that is still future from our standpoint today. But they were expecting that then. Having followed him up to Jerusalem from the Galilee where he fed the 5,000, they've seen these great miracles. I mean, imagine this, feeding the 5,000, it's probably more like 12 or 15,000 people, it's 5,000 men. It was near the Passover time when that occurred. So what do the people have in their mind? They're thinking of Moses, the great leader, and how he fed them with manna in the wilderness. Well, it was God who fed them, but they associate Moses, the great leader, with that. And here's Jesus now. They've seen him do these things. And so he has mobs of people who are following him up to Jerusalem. And let's understand, if you know, we don't see it in Mark, but if you read it from Luke, he's coming up from Jericho, which is about 1,000 feet below sea level. It's just a little higher than the Dead Sea today. They're heading up to Jerusalem, which is 2,600 feet above sea level. So you have this, you know, quite an elevation gain in a short distance, miles, okay, a short amount of miles. So you would make the journey in one day. I mean, it's really kind of a hike if you think about it. Today you just get on a bus and it takes you right up, you know, road one, right up into Jerusalem. But not so then, of course. Everything was on foot. You'd never traveled alone because there were bandits along the road, people who would not just, you know, rip you off, they'd kill you. You know, if you think of the Good Samaritan, that takes place on that road. So people would travel in large groups. And it was not just the men, it was families who would travel. And coming up for one of the feasts, they'd be bringing animals often with them and that sort of thing. And so there would be bandits along the road. They had to make the journey in one day. Jesus with all of his, with the guys and everybody else, they make this journey up and they come up to Bethany. Now, some of you who've been there, you remember it's, and unless you've studied maps or something, you probably don't kind of get this, but there are really three mountains, but we're just going to talk about two right now. There's the Mount of Olives, which is the easternmost in Jerusalem, which is actually a little bit bigger than Mount Moriah, which is where the temple stood. And between them, there's a great valley called the Kidron Valley. And so now to come up the Mount of Olives was quite a steep climb. And Bethany was right on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived and all that. And Jesus would visit there fairly frequently. And whenever he would come to that area, apparently he stayed with them. Bethany, people have arguments about where Bethany was, but it seems to be right over in that area. He does something strange here. And it's important for us as you read the scripture to recollect what has happened. In John chapter 6 we see it, in John chapter 7, and there are some other times where they're more hinted at than these, but those are two specific ones where the people sought to make him the king, or they asked him, they said, you should present yourself as king, and Jesus would say, my time has not yet come. He would hide himself. When people say, you're the king, he'd say, yeah, don't tell anybody. Keep it on the down low. You know, like, what is that all about? Right? But this time, it's different. This time, he not only allows them to acknowledge him as king, worship him as king, but he actually sets it up. He sets it up to happen. Gives them the code word, go to such and such a place, you get this donkey, you tell the people this, this, and that, bring it here, they throw their cloaks on, he gets on this donkey, and he rides down the mountain. It's a little bit more involved than that, but that's what's going on here. And this is not a short distance, it's quite a walk, actually, to go all the way down the Mount of Olives, and then through the Kidron, and then up the other side into Jerusalem. Jesus, and most of us are probably familiar with this, but Jesus is actually, in doing this, fulfilling a prophecy that was 400 years old at that point. Zechariah says this in Zechariah 9:9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king comes to you, just and having salvation, humble, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, of course, that's exactly what he's doing. We don't tend to think about this too much, but he's riding on, Matthew tells us, an unbroken colt, a foal, and it had never been ridden by anybody, so it's not used to a man. That's not normal, and this donkey has no problem with Jesus riding on him. He's not bucking, he's not doing anything like that, because contrary to a lot of people, even a donkey, I could say it differently if you were King James, but we're not, but even a donkey knows its creator. Right? Isn't that interesting? And it says that, you know, they're throwing their cloaks, they put their cloaks on him and on the road. You and I, you got up this morning, you probably looked in the closet and you said, "I don't know what I'm going to wear." Because we have so many in our society, people typically have a lot of clothes. Even people who don't have much money have a pretty good amount of clothes. You watch HGTV, and the first thing people want to look at usually is the walk-in closets. And walk-in closets are the size of bedrooms nowadays because people have so much clothing. And even then, sometimes they'll say, "I don't know if it's big enough." No, but in those days, people had a cloak or two. Okay, you really didn't have much in the way of clothing. So, and your cloak would keep you dry when it rained. It would keep you warm when it was cold. You would use it as a blanket when you were sleeping. I mean, your cloak was used for everything. Point is that, you know, that's what you used your cloak for. So now they're taking their cloaks off and throwing them on the street, on the road, and a donkey is walking over it. Get that in mind, that they're willing to put it all, in a sense, down in front of him because the people recognize who Jesus is. And I think that should strike us. And it's right to ask the question, what am I willing to lay down before the Lord? What is so precious to me that I'm willing to give it up for him? That's a reasonable question. It's a right question. You know, Luke tells us in Luke 19 that as Jesus is doing this, that as everybody is shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We miss it. And by the way, the Pharisees always come to our rescue when we miss things because they don't miss it. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, why do they say that? Because the Pharisees understood, while they didn't have all the details in order, they understood enough of the scripture to know that Messiah, when he comes, is God and man. And the scripture's clear about that right from the very beginning. So even though they had all kinds of interesting traditions by the first century AD, nevertheless, they still understood that, so that when the people are saying this, in their mind, these disciples of this rabbi, this itinerant rabbi from the Galilee, these disciples are speaking blasphemous words. In fact, that happens in John chapter 10. They picked up stones to stone Jesus. I love it. So the humor of Jesus. "Many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" I like, that's a great line, you know. "For no good work, but that you, a mere man, claim to be God." Interesting. They understood that. Anytime you have an atheist friend that says Jesus never claimed to be God, you just open the Bible and say, "Well, Pharisees seem to think so." Actually, they had it backward. But the point is, they say, you know, "You're a man and you claim to be God." And here the same thing is happening. "Teacher, rabbi, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if they don't cry out, even the stones will cry out." And we think of that sometimes. We think that that's such a neat line. It's such a poetic line. It's such a cute line, you know, that even the rocks would cry out. Of course, we know that rocks wouldn't do such a thing. But it's a neat thing to say, and it's a neat thing to hear. I've been to Jerusalem a number of times, and, you know, unless I'm picking up something for somebody else, I don't really buy, every once in a while I'll buy a book or something like that. But there's not much I buy for myself when I go to Israel anymore, because I bought all the tchotchkes, you know, so what do I need, you know, unless it's a gift for somebody else. So a few years ago, I picked up this rock, because this is one of the rocks that would have cried out, right? Jesus is saying the rocks would cry out. It's got nothing to say today, but someday it's going to. I'm going to hold on to this one because someday this is going to cry out. That's what the Bible says. The mountains and the hills are going to skip with joy when Messiah comes. Do you believe that? Or the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. Do you believe that? See, I think a lot of times we just think that's just cute. It's a Hebraism. It's a, you know, Those cute Jewish people. You know, they come up with the neatest little lines. Or is it true? But it strikes me and it bothers me because as I think about it, it convicts me that very often I'm a blockhead. Because there are things that are more important to me sometimes than worship. There are things that are more, we can sing songs. Not everybody does. Some people are afraid to sing because they're afraid of what they sound like. Some people are afraid they sound like, you know, a cat under a pickup truck or something like that. Doesn't matter. It's called a joyful noise. But sometimes people are afraid to sing. And sometimes even beyond singing, afraid to worship. And most of that fear is rooted in pride. It says, I'm in control. I have to be the rock here. I have to be strong. And it's not that God doesn't like strength. He made us to be strong. Men, He made us to be strong. He made us to be clear-focused and clear-minded about things with Him as King, but to be strong. But sometimes our pride gets so in the way that we don't worship. And if a dumb donkey knows its creator, if a rock knows its creator, what's my problem? What am I unwilling to lay down before Him? I think it's a good question for us to ask. So they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means, literally, it means save us now, is what it means in Hebrew. It says in verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem, it says, and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went back to Bethany with the 12. So Luke tells us that he wept. As he was there, he wept. There are a couple times in Jesus' ministry where we read that Jesus wept. And this is one of them. And literally, as Luke writes it, the Greek he's using, as I understand it, says that he convulsed. I mean, think of what it means. I'm sure at some point everybody in here has done it. It's just few people who admit it. But where you've come to a point where you grieve so much over something or someone, that you sobbed, deep sobs, and your shoulders came forward, and it just hurt so much. That's the idea of convulsing. Here's Jesus, the King of Kings, right? The one who's come to rescue us, convulsing. He wept, it says. Why do you weep? Well, he knew that they would reject him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And as much as it sounded great to hear these things from the people, no doubt, he had to know that it was just a matter of days before all of these great hosannas would ring hollow, that they would crucify him. And I'm not saying whether he was or he wasn't fearful in the flesh to face it. That's apparent in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't want to. He says, you know, not my will but yours be done. But he says, if there's any other way, let it happen. There was no other way. That's why he went to the cross. So he didn't want to. He's just like any other man. He wants to preserve his life. Was he thinking about that? Sure. But what would cause him to convulse? In my mind, it's no doubt because the rejection that would happen and the judgment that would come on all of Israel, starting in Jerusalem and all of Israel 38 years later. And we read it in Luke 19. He says, if you'd only known on this your day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. What's he talking about? It was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, and that's a study for another time, if you've never done it before, because there in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord gives very clear prophecy. Well, I shouldn't say it's so clear, it takes a little work to pull it apart, but he gives a prediction that comes down to the day that Jesus would actually fulfill the prophecy that he would come as the king. And so he said it was their responsibility to know this. By the way, they were the people of God. Would you agree with that? Chosen people? This is not a trick question. Okay. And we now are called the people of God, the chosen ones. Would you agree with that? So does he not hold us accountable to the same thing? We actually have a fuller understanding, we have the ability at least, to have a full understanding of the Word of God than even ancient Israel did. So if he held them accountable, to understand God's word, then how much more does he hold us accountable? He said, if you'd only known in this your day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He says, a day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you, hem you in on every side, and slaughter you and your children within your walls. And there will be not left here one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. He holds people accountable. So why did he weep? No doubt in my mind, he wept because of the rejection of Israel, their rejection of him. How many more would reject him through the ages? I mean, even in a local sense, how many of those little children who loved to sit on his lap could he see who would be slaughtered as men and women later on? How many of them? How many innocent ones would die having nothing to do with this rejection? And through the ages, how many billions, or through the centuries, I should say, how many billions of people would perish? By that I mean hell, forever, because they rejected him. He wept over those things. And I don't know that God weeps today. That's an interesting idea, but certainly the scripture says that we can grieve his Holy Spirit. And we grieve his Spirit when we reject him. We, as believers, you say, what do I mean? When I already know him. But when we reject his will, when we choose not to do what he desires for us to do, when we choose instead to turn our back on him and to do what we desire, that's a grieving of his Spirit. It causes a grieving of his Spirit. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. You can only grieve someone who does. So when I say, no, I want to do my thing my way, I'm grieving his Spirit. And I know I'm not the only one who's ever done that. We've all done it. Maybe some in here right now are in the process of grieving his Spirit. He calls us to repent. He gives us opportunity to do that. We can say, but I know the Lord Jesus. I know that my sins are forgiven. Great. All the more reason to turn back to him. All the more reason right now to know that he accepts us back. He wants us to walk with him. And he wants to refresh us. And he wants us to walk as he's called us to, which is in a way that's worthy of his calling and worthy of the calling that's on our lives. But Jesus, it says, he looks into the temple and then he leaves and goes back to Bethany and he comes back the next day. It says that in verse 12, now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, he's speaking to the tree, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. I'll be honest. It's a strange little passage, isn't it? You're thinking, is he having a bad morning? I mean, he is hungry. Is he like, you know, some of you guys a little grouchy in the morning because, you know, you haven't had your breakfast? Yeah, I don't know. No, I wouldn't think he's grouchy. That's not Jesus. That's not the issue. But what's going on here? Well, just we got to look at it because we're here. But it's important to understand that we looked at this Wednesday night, there are a number of tree images that Israel is likened to, the olive tree, the vine, and here we see the fig tree. A number of times you see this in the scripture, in Joel, and Micah, and Nahum, and the Judges, a number of places where Israel is referred to as God's fig tree. And the fig tree is different than other fruit trees. The fig tree bears two crops of fruit. The first one in the very early spring, earlier than now. In fact, we saw them, those of you remember, we were in Israel last month. We saw a fig tree there, no leaf, but had figs on it. And what will happen is those figs are bitter. The first round is bitter, and they will drop off all in one night. And then when the leaves come out, the fruit in the second crop appears with the leaves. But here's a tree that's in full leaf, but no fruit on it yet. And we'll just leave it here. Jesus curses the fig tree. You see that later on in this passage, that he curses the tree and it's withered from its roots. Israel is likened to the fig tree, and here Israel in those days, in all of this glory, this apparent glory, the temple, Herod's temple and all, glorious looking thing, but in many ways empty on the inside. Israel's religion very rich, but empty of God. Many ways a lot like that fig tree, full of leaf, but having nothing on the inside. Many times, even in our own lives, we're a lot like the fig tree. We got a lot of leaf, but no fruit. I don't want to say we're showing off, because that would be rude, but do with that what you want. But sometimes we put on a show for someone else because we think they're looking at us and they're going to judge us by the number of leaves, and we can use the leaves to hide up the lack of fruit. But God knows there's no fruit. And that's important as we look at the rest of this, that we always be reminded that he's looking for fruit in our lives. We, the people of God, the chosen ones, he's given us the ability to bear fruit in our lives. And he expects that. And he's left us here for that purpose, to bear fruit in our lives. It says that they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and then Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares or to carry vessels, your Bible may say, through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. You know, it's important as we back up here a second. Here is Jesus, who has come now on this donkey, and he's presented himself. He's chosen this day, the day that was prophesied, you know, 500 and some years earlier by Gabriel to the prophet Daniel. This day had been prophesied, and he chooses this day to come in, fulfilling that prophecy, the Zechariah prophecy, and saying, you know, "I am the king." He doesn't say it. It's just obvious as he comes in that he's fulfilling this. We know that he's the king. He's presenting himself as the long-expected king, and the people are recognizing him as that and worshiping him as Messiah king. He's also come, it's interesting that he's come on this day. He's come on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan would be Passover, but on the 10th day, 4 days earlier, lambs were inspected. Here's Jesus. John the Baptist points at him 3 years earlier and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now here's Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, coming in, making presentation, so to speak, and all of the people accepting him. 4 days from this, even Pilate's going to say, "I find no fault in the man." You know, the Lamb, in a sense, has been accepted as the one suitable for sacrifice. He's declared in Luke, he's declared judgment on the nation because officially they have not recognized that he's the one, and because of that, judgment would come upon Israel. And now he does something that's pretty frightening to most of the people who were there. He overturns all the tables of the money changers and the people who are selling lambs and doves and that sort of thing. We have this view very often of Jesus meek and mild. We have a view of a nice Jesus. In fact, as Christians, we like a nice Jesus and a nice church and nice music and nice people. Christians, everything about Christianity should be nice. We like nice. In fact, quite honestly, and I speak to the men, because it's so nice, some guys are turned off sometimes because it's like too nice, like I can't be a man. Well, take heart. Jesus is no waif. He's not anemic. You know, we've got this artwork image of Jesus, sort of this, you know, anemic waif of a man with the two fingers up. It's like, you know, he's not saying peace. That's not the idea. Jesus is cut. Jesus is a man's man. There's no question about my, you know, there was nothing about him that stood out. That's what the scripture says. But he was a man. He was a peasant. But we think of him as a carpenter, true enough. But there weren't many trees in the first century in Israel. So carpenters did, yes, they worked with wood, but they didn't go to Home Depot to buy their stuff. We all know that, right? But so he cut down his own trees, ripped his own wood. Yes, but there wasn't much wood. He was a stonemason. Well, he was cut. He was a strong guy. People respected him. But in this situation, this is God's zeal in him. Because no one, where are the temple guards, by the way? They're not there. This is the second time in his ministry. He does it at the first Passover that we look at in John chapter 2. He does it, and he does it here too, where he overturns the tables and the money changers and the people selling all these animals. What's going on? What's his problem? Why is he doing this? Well, I know many of us understand this. Maybe some don't. It's always good for a reminder. Because animals were a part of the sacrifice, and particularly at these mandatory feasts when so many people were coming in with their animals. At Passover, when the lamb was to be sacrificed, it had to be a lamb that was without spot and without blemish. And so, I mean, how would you, you know, you don't like throw the kids and the animal in the car and bring them up to Jerusalem, all right? You walk. Yeah, you walk everywhere. So how do you bring your animals? You walk them. And you can't come from very far and expect that animal to be in good shape. Maybe if you were in Bethany or just a short distance, you could do something like that. But if you're coming from, let's say, Nazareth, and you have a 75-mile walk, it's going to take you a few days in the first place just to make the journey. It's not like there's a whole lot of food along the way. That's going to be a pretty raggedy old lamb by the time you get it up to Jerusalem. So rather than do that, it was easier just to bring money and to purchase a lamb at a very high premium. And even if you did bring a lamb, generally speaking, they would inspect the lamb and they'd find a flaw and they say, well, it's a nice lamb, but we can't allow you to sacrifice it. We'll give you a trade-in value on it, you know, but we'll sell you this other lamb, this one that's appropriate for sacrifice. And they would sell you a lamb or an oxen or if you're poor, the turtle doves. But it was always at a great premium. If you brought money, if you came to pay the temple tax, a shekel was acceptable, and to pay for any of these animals, the shekel was acceptable. You're already paying a premium on the animal. But if you've got the coinage that most people had in those days, it was Roman coinage. It was coin of the realm. If you had coin of the realm and it wasn't kingdom money, you know, okay, it wasn't the shekel. Well, you can't use something with an image of a Caesar on it. So they had to trade in your money. So you would trade it in, and you would buy shekels, again, at a great commission. And this is all happening in an area called the Court of the Gentiles. You've got this Temple Mount area in those days is give or take 17 to 18 acres. So to try to, if you've got that ability to look at land in your mind, okay, get an idea. Some people say 3 football fields by 3 football fields. That's another way of looking at it, if you can look at it that way. But large, large area. And you had various gates, and you had the Court of the Gentiles, which just that. And anybody could come in, and everybody did enter in through there, but the Gentile could only go that far. And you had Gentiles, people who didn't believe, but also those who did, but they weren't allowed to go any further than that. After the Court of the Gentiles, you'd have the Court of the Women, the Court of the Men, and then the Levites and the inner court from there. And progressively, as you went through this, fewer and fewer people were allowed to pass. Very often, there's this little line in here, it's almost a throwaway line, that Jesus didn't permit anybody to bring vessels or their wares through the area. Yeah, why? Because they would come in one court, and come on, think about it. You went shopping, you did your grocery shopping, you bought a couple of falafels for your family or whatever it was, and now you're going to go from this side to that side. It was easier to cut the hypotenuse, go in one gate, cross over, and to go out the other than to walk around. So there's all this commerce that's going on there. And incidentally, the money changers, the people who were selling these animals. Josephus says this was all owned by the house of Caiaphas. Okay, so the high priest is the one who's making all the money off. The others are too, but he's the one who's making it. I know it comes as a surprise to many people. We don't allow beverages in the sanctuary. Water's okay, but you know, like if people walked in here with a cup of coffee, usually we don't say, please don't do that, but it's better if you don't. Imagine if we said, hey, no coffee in the sanctuary. The only coffee you can have in here is Jesus coffee. And you can get that at the Solid Rock Cafe. And you go over there and say, oh, we'll sell you Jesus coffee. Absolutely. $27 a cup, you know. Oh, we don't take dead presidents. We need Central Bucks. Okay. And you can go over that guy over there and he'll trade them in. And then you find out that, hey, this cost me a ticket to get into this place just to worship. Yeah. And then you find out that Pastor John's getting a cut out of all this. How would that make you feel? You wouldn't be real happy about that. Or maybe you would, which is something else we should talk about. But... No, you wouldn't be happy about that. You say, this is a ripoff. This is wrong. It is wrong. And here's Jesus saying, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. What is a den of thieves? A den of thieves. We should think that's a place where thieves hang out. Yeah, it's a place where it's safe for the thieves to hang out. You've taken this place, which God has designed to be a house of prayer for all nations, Goyim, the Gentiles, okay? But you religious leadership, you've turned it into a place where it's okay for the rats and the scoundrels to hang out. That's not PC. That's not a cool thing to do. But he overturns the tables of the money changers, and you've got animal, and doves flying away, and money on the limestone. You hear all these money all over the place, and no one does anything. They're just freaked out by the whole thing. Jesus is cleaning house. And I believe that it's important that we always remember this when we look at this. The two times that we see this is near a Passover. And Jesus comes in each time and he cleans house. He's cleaning his Father's house. One of the things that you won't find in any of the feasts of Moses, except for the Feast of Weeks, but any of the six feasts, you'll never find leaven or yeast used in it. Now, I'm going to do an experiment here. It's always good to teach Hebrew, and there's not enough people. Just you be careful. Okay. Because sometimes when people speak Hebrew, I can get wet. Okay, but I'm going to teach you a word. It's good to learn the word. You'll know when you hear it. It's just got something going for it. See, we say yeast. That's nice. Leaven. It's nice. It's easy. Hummus. Okay, say this. Don't snore. Don't inhale. Exhale. Okay. Okay, good. Chametz. Doesn't that feel good just to say it? You want to get it out. Just chametz. See? Get it out. Chametz. And don't put it all over your neighbor's head. I'm just saying, it feels good to say that, doesn't it? Hebrew's a great language. And chametz is not allowed in the Passover. Anywhere. Every time you look at leaven, you look this up in the scripture. There is no time that you'll ever find leaven used in a positive way. Because leaven is always a picture of sin. What does leaven do? It puffs up the dough. It actually corrupts it. It corrupts the molecular structure of it, creates gas, and it puffs it up. That's what pride is, right? Pride corrupts by puffing up. It puffs us up. What's the first sin? Pride. Pride is found in the heart of Lucifer, and then sin goes from there. That look at your own life. When we sin, it begins with pride. And pride has many different shapes and colors, but it's all chametz, no matter how you look at it. And so in the Passover meal, and in the average Reformed family, maybe this doesn't happen if they get together for a Passover Seder, but in most conservative homes and certainly in the Orthodox, the Hasidic homes, they go through this ritual. And maybe this is where spring cleaning came out. It starts with mom a week before Passover, cleaning the house completely, top to bottom, but especially where the kitchen is concerned, removing everything that even has a trace of yeast, leaven, chametz in it. She cleans everything out so that when it's time for them to begin the Passover Seder, then the house is free from all chametz, and dad goes through a ritual. She's usually left a little crumb here or there, and he goes with the kids, and they find it, and he sweeps it up into paper and takes it outside and burns it, symbolically saying that the house is free now. So that now they can enjoy the Passover Seder together. They can remember together and look forward to the kingdom that's coming. And Jesus is saying, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer to all the nations and for all the nations, but you've made it into a den of thieves and a place where the scoundrels and the rats and the snakes hang out. This is full of chametz. This is full of yeast. Get it out of here. And by that, I believe it also points to us that we have a responsibility to continually be removing the chametz, the yeast from our lives. It's important that we do that. You know, we look here, Jesus has come as the pure, spotless lamb. He's accepted by the people. Even Pilate is going to say, I find no fault. So he's accepted by the people. He's the king. He's accepted by the king. And he's coming again. He's declared judgment. It's happened. And by the way, if we extend out from Israel, we can look at the whole world. The whole world is under God's judgment right now. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that he says, don't think that I've come to condemn the world. I've not come to condemn it. It's condemned already. I've come to save it. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, understand he came to save you. You're living in condemnation. You may or may not be aware of it, but you are, because the scripture says that the whole world is living under condemnation. That's why we die. And for those who don't know him, there is nothing but eternal punishment. But for those who do know him, for those who have received his grace, accepting him as Savior, we know that our sins are paid for and that we have eternity in heaven ahead of us, and that we have this great kingdom where he will rule and reign ahead of us. So many of the things that we look at in this world, and the things that have to do with sickness, the things that have to do with disability, the things that have to do with murder, hatred, thievery, molestation, you can go down the list of all the wicked things in this world. They're all under God's judgment. Jesus will rule and reign over a physical kingdom on this earth where those things do not exist. And as believers, we can say hallelujah, because that's coming and that day is soon. Our problem, we don't realize it, is that even as believers sometimes there's so much chametz in our lives. That we stiffen our back and we think we're in control, and we talk about the election and who we're going to elect and get rid of this guy and we're going to put that guy in. All we're doing is looking for another king who can never deliver. There's never been a king who could deliver. There's only one who ever can, and his name is Jesus, and he's coming back. He's coming back. And it's important that the scripture says, and that we remember, that we don't want to be found ashamed at his coming. What does that mean for those of us who know him? It means to get the chametz out of our lives. And to be aware of those things. And that's a daily matter. You don't just do it once, because there's this weird thing. It just kind of keeps springing up. It's like weeds. They just keep growing out of the soil in my heart. Right? You have to plant. You have to be deliberate about planting a garden. You have to say, I'm putting flowers in now. And you have to keep pulling weeds. The ground is prolific with weed seeds. They're always there. There's hundreds of thousands in the soil. They just keep coming. And that's what it's like with our lives. There's just all these weeds. It's chametz in my life. But I need to, when I'm aware of it, to confess it. And then to walk with him. So that I'm not grieving his spirit. Any of you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, I'm telling you, now is the time. Now is the time to stop your running from him. Now is the time to stop resisting him. Now is the time to receive him as your Savior. You do it very simply. You do it by simply saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you died for me. I want to have eternal life. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. And you can know that you're saved. Right there. I'm telling you, don't leave here today if you haven't made that decision yet. Come talk to me. Come talk to someone on the worship team. Talk to one of the prayer partners who will be up here, or see us out in the lobby. We want to help you with this. Don't let this morning just be another religious experience for you. Let's stand up together. Father, we are thankful for your great grace. And we know that it's grace, and we just don't deserve it, Lord. And thank you that even so, you've given us what we don't deserve, this grace. That not only, Lord, it would have been enough if you would have forgiven us of our sins, but more than that, you call us sons and daughters of the Most High God. Thank you, Lord, that for any person in here right now who has never received you as Savior, that this moment they can confess their sins to you and know for a certainty that they're saved, that they have eternal life ahead of them, Lord. We thank you for all that's ahead. Help us, Lord, as you shine a light to our own hearts. Help us to recognize those things that you want to rid from our lives, that we may walk in a way that's worthy in the calling that you've placed on us. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. Be exalted in our lives, in this church, and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.